My mentor and professor, Roy Metz, shared this story with me a number of years ago about Dr. Jeff Ray, the longtime professor of preaching at Southwestern Seminary, who taught into the 1940s when he was over 80 years old. But trouble and tragedy marked Dr. Ray's life. He lost his first wife early in life and began to raise their children on his own. And that deep grief of losing his wife was compounded when he received news that a beloved son had died. And that news just about crushed him. Those calamities threatened to destroy Dr. Ray's spirit. He even quit teaching and preaching for a time. Dejected and depressed, he was ready to say, "I can't go on." Mrs. L.R. Elliott, the wife of the librarian at Southwestern at the time, sent her husband to visit Dr. Ray and encourage him. And she sent with Dr. Ray a scrapbook of poems that had encouraged her through the years, hoping that it would encourage Dr. Ray. As he began to flip through that scrapbook of poems, there was one that caught his eye because of its title, "I Won't Let Go." I want to let go, but I won't let go. There are battles to fight by day and by night for God and the right, so I'll never let go. I want to let go, but I won't let go. I will never yield. What? Lie down on the field and surrender my shield? No, I'll never let go. I want to let go, but I won't let go. May this be my song, mid legions of wrong. Oh God, keep me strong, that I may never let go. Dr. Ray closed the scrapbook. He rose from his couch of grief and defeat, and he completed his ministry. I wonder, have you ever wanted to let go, to quit, to give up? Have life's difficulties weighed you down? Has the suffering of life so discouraged you that you want to throw in the towel? If so, God has a word for you today from Romans chapter 5. So if you have a Bible with you, I invite you to open to the 5th chapter of Romans this morning. Romans chapter 5 teaches us that rather than being discouraged or defeated when suffering comes our way, we can have joy in the midst of the trials and afflictions of life. The passage that we're going to look at this morning shows us how that can be true. I shared with you last Sunday that Romans chapter 5 signals a shift in Paul's argument in the book of Romans. The first four chapters of Romans 1 through 4, Paul is laying down the foundation of the gospel. Namely, that we are made right with God on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ. That is the foundational truth of the Christian faith. You can be justified, you can be made right with God, not on the basis of human merit or human works, but simply on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ. And it's our faith in him that procures that justification. Now, in Romans chapter 5 and chapters 5 through 8, Paul shifts his argument to begin to explain the benefits that come once you are justified. The gifts of the gospel, you could say, that become yours when you place your faith in Jesus Christ. And we began to look at that last Sunday in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. And there's so much, this is such a dense paragraph, we made it through 1.5 verses. So the aim this morning is to finish up through verse 11. This is part 2 of last week's sermon, all right? So let's look together at the text this morning, Romans chapter 5. Last week we saw that the first two results of our justification, or the gifts of the gospel that God gives to us when we know Jesus, are these: that we have peace with God and we have access to God. That's what we saw last week. Now, this morning, as we continue in the text, we're going to see three more results of justification. Paul is going to say that when you're made right with God by faith, we have joy in hope, we have joy in hardship, and we have joy in God. And I want you to see that in the text together this morning. The first thing that Paul says that we have is that we have joy in hope. Let's look together at the text, I'm going to begin reading in chapter 5 and verse 1 just to catch us up, remind us of where we've been. Look at verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, okay, that's a summary statement. That statement summarizes the argument of Romans chapters 1 through 4. Having been made right with God on the basis of faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first result of our justification. The second result of our justification is in verse 2. We have also obtained access through him by faith into this grace in which we stand. And here's the third result of justification. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. We boast. Some of you have a translation that reads, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That word is an interesting word. Paul uses it throughout his letters. He uses it right here in verse 2. And it can be translated a few different ways. You can translate this as to boast, as the Christian Standard Bible does. You can translate it as to glory, or to exult, or to rejoice. All of those are great ways of translating that word. We are exulting, we are rejoicing, we are glorying, we are boasting in the hope that God gives us. Now you can see the connection between those words, those various ways of translating that. You can see that very easily when you talk to a grandparent about how their grandkids are doing. If you've ever talked to a grandparent and you ask them about their grandkids, just make sure you have some time, okay? Because what they're gonna do is they're gonna pull out their phone and they're gonna, if they can figure out how to get that photo album up, they're gonna start to swipe and show you pictures of each of their grandkids. And they're gonna begin to brag on those grandkids. They're gonna tell you about how their grandkid is an A student or made the dean's list in college or kicked the game-winning goal in soccer. And they're gonna begin to tell you all about the things that make them proud of that grandchild. They are boasting, they are glorying, they are exulting, they are rejoicing, they are enjoying those grandkids, and that is good and right for them to do. Amen? Well, heck yeah, baby. Somebody was here last Sunday. All right. That's what Paul is saying right here. He's saying that there is something that the Lord gives us that causes a deep-seated joy to bubble up in us in such a way that we glory in these truths. So what truth is Paul teaching us here that causes us to bubble up in exultation and joy in this way? Well, look what he says right here in verse 2. We boast in hope. God has given us hope. And so now, no matter the testing times of life, no matter the hardships we face, we can be people of hope and we can rejoice because of our hope. Now, hope is a future-oriented reality. I hope that it will continue to rain this afternoon so I can take a nap. Some of you might be here today and you're in the star test period of life. You say, I hope I'll pass the test. Maybe you say, I hope I'll get married one day. These are future-oriented hopes. But Paul says hope is not just something that we're waiting for. Hope is a future reality that changes the way we view our present circumstances. No matter what you happen to be facing today, something about what God is going to do tomorrow changes the way you face today. We have hope now that causes us to rejoice. Now, what are we placing our hope in? We boast in the hope. By the way, if you want to know where the sermon is going, just keep reading the text, okay? That's why you need your Bibles. We're going to look at the Bible. So look at what it says right there in verse 2. We boast in the hope of what? Say it with me. The glory of God. Our hope, Paul is saying, is centered on God's glory. And as we center our hope on the glory of God, it causes us to rejoice. Now, what's meant by the glory of God? Well, you can understand that in one of two ways. First of all, this could be a reference to the glory that belongs to God himself. Paul would be saying here that we are rejoicing because our hope is centered on a God who is himself glorious. And when you contemplate the beauty and the splendor, the radiance and the glory of God, that gives you hope such that you rejoice in your life. And that's certainly true, right? Isn't it true that when we contemplate the glory of God, when we think about how beautiful and how glorious God is, we exult, we rejoice in this. People who know the Lord, they rejoice when they think about how great God is and his glory. But there's another way to understand this phrase, the glory of God. This can also be translated or understood this way, that we rejoice in the hope of the glory that comes from God, the glory which God gives us. And I think that that's actually what Paul intends here in verse 2, because texts have meaning in their context. You need to think about this in the light of the context of what Paul has said before. And you'll remember back in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 that Paul says that all have sinned and fall, say it with me, short of the glory of God. You see, the Apostle Paul says that apart from Christ, under sin, we are all excluded from the glory of God. And yet now in Romans chapter 5, verse 2, he says that in Christ, having been justified by faith, now we actually have hope in the glory of God. And Paul makes clear, I believe, what he means just a couple of chapters later. In Romans chapter 8 and verses 16 and 17, Paul explains that glory from God given to us is actually part of the Christian's bright future. Look at Romans 8, verses 16 and 17. The Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children. And if we're children, we're also heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, say this part with me, so that we may also be glorified with him. You see, Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that one day we are actually going to experience glory with Jesus. We will be glorified with him. Apart from Christ, Romans 3:23 says, we fall short of glory. But in Christ, Romans 5:2 says, we have now hope in glory. And Paul says in Romans 8:17, one day we will experience glory with Jesus. Well, one day we will actually be caught up in glory with Christ. That is a future reality for you if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. It means one day you will be bestowed with glory from God. Now, that's an amazing thing. Let me just ask you, don't raise your hand, but let me just ask you to think about this. Do any of you ever feel bad about yourself in any way, or is that just me? There's all kinds of things that make us feel bad about ourselves, right? I could go into that, I won't. But I'm not as smart as I wanna be, I'm not as godly as I wanna be, whatever. I'm not gonna go into it. We are inglorious creatures. And so we feel bad about ourselves from time to time, but that's not forever. The Bible says one day we will be creatures clothed with glory. Something God's gonna do for us. Now that's an amazing thing, because salvation, when God saves a person, there's a lot of things going on. You can think about salvation as being past, present, and future. Salvation past, when you put your faith in Jesus, you are justified. You are declared righteous. That is something that happens at a point in time in the past when you put your faith in Jesus. At that very moment, you are saved from the penalty of sin. That's called justification. But that's not all that God does for you. After you're justified, you then experience what the Bible calls sanctification. Sanctification is salvation present. It's something God is doing in me now. Whereas justification means that I am saved from the penalty of sin, sanctification means that I am saved from the power of sin in my life today. As the Holy Spirit comes in my life and begins to work on me and shape me to look more and more like Jesus, God begins to change me from the inside out, and he begins to save me from the present pervading power of sin in my life now. That's sanctification, salvation present. But folks, that's not all. There's more. There is also salvation future. The Bible's word for that is glorification. That means that one day, God, this sanctification that process that began in my life, it's not gonna be complete until I die and go to be with Jesus, or Jesus comes back and gets me. And I will be glorified with him. Whereas justification means salvation from sin's penalty, and sanctification means salvation from sin's power, glorification means one day salvation from sin's very presence. I will be delivered fully from the effects of sin. One day I won't have to mess with it because God's gonna completely deliver me, completely save me from my sin and from a world that is marred by sin, and I will live in a glorified, resurrected body with Jesus forever. I can't wait for that day. That's glorification. And I'm looking forward to that. That's what Paul is saying here when he says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 2, you might be going through some hardship. You might be going through some suffering. But you can rejoice in that because God has given you hope that one day you will be clothed with glory from God. That's the language of Psalm 8, verses 3 through 5. The psalmist says, when I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars which you set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him? Have you ever looked out on a starry night and just been overcome by how big the universe is? I don't think I saw a real star until I was about 12 years old. Because I grew up in Houston. There are no stars in the sky if you grew up in Houston. It's just airplanes, shooting stars all night. But when I joined the Boy Scouts, we'd go camping, and we'd go outside of the city, and it'd be dark, and you just see all these stars. And it's just overwhelming, the beauty of it and the bigness of it. And David is saying, when I look at the bigness of creation, what is man that you even think about him? And what's the answer to that? The answer is, man is small. But that's not all man is. Man is also special. Look at verse 5. You made him little less than God, say this with me, and crowned him with glory and honor. You see, God made us as humans for glory. In Genesis chapter 1, he creates mankind in the image of God, bestows glory on humanity. That's why everyone is special. To quote the theologian Horton, here's a who. A person's a person, no matter how small. From conception to natural death and every stage in between, from the womb to the tomb, every person matters. Why? Because we are made in the image of God. Man is special. Man was created for glory. That's Genesis 1, but Genesis 3, mankind rebels against God. And a fracture enters into glory. And the image of God in us is marred and broken. But there's hope. God sends his glorious Son who dies on the cross for our sins and then is resurrected and crowned with glory and honor so that those of us who are in Christ can be clothed with glory ourselves with him in eternity. Folks, that is your future. If you know Jesus, you will one day be bestowed with glory. You may not have a very glorious existence right now. You may have a hard life right now, but that's not forever. One day, God will clothe you with glory. C.S. Lewis wrote a wonderful essay called The Weight of Glory. Not the easiest to read, but it's a wonderful essay. And he talks about what it means to be bestowed with glory from God. He says, when you think about glory, we usually think about one of two ideas. On the one hand, we sometimes think about glory as being something like radiance or beauty or luminosity, like a light bulb that shines, it's bright, it's beautiful, it's luminous. If you see a sunset, you see beauty and splendor. That is sometimes what we mean when we say something is glorious. The other way we use that word, when we talk about somebody receiving glory, he says it's something like being famous. So when you're famous, you receive glory. And so think about this. If you're on a football team and you're down, you know, in the fourth quarter and the wide receiver catches that game-winning pass and scores a touchdown to win the game for their team, he spikes the football. All of his teammates hoist him up on their shoulders. Everybody in the stands are cheering and applauding, and then he goes through the hallways of his school And everybody's giving him high fives because they recognize him and they applaud him. He is famous. He is receiving glory. And Lewis says that sometimes we think about glory as fame. Well, the Bible's use of glory actually involves both of those ideas. To be glorified with Christ means, first of all, that one day we will be radiant, like Christ is radiant. We will be clothed with beauty and with radiance and luminosity. That we will be splendiferous. I don't know if that's a real word or not. But we will, in the same way that a sunset has radiance, we ourselves will be clothed with glory. We'll have a resurrected, glorified body. Can I get a witness? Listen, folks, I've been wearing glasses since I was 10 years old. I'm looking forward to a day when I can wake up and I don't have to put my glasses on. Some of you woke up this morning and your back was hurting for no explainable reason. Or your knees. That's right, sister, I see you. I see you. You know, forget about my achy, breaky heart. Try my achy, breaky knees. But guess what? One day, we'll be in a glorified, resurrected body. You won't have to worry about your achy, breaky knees. Looking forward to that. I'm turning 40 this year. I'm starting to really look forward to that. Not the 40 part, the resurrection part. Beauty, splendor. Folks, that's one day, that's going to be you. God is going to clothe you with beauty, radiance, splendor, glory. But here's the other thing. Lewis says, this idea of fame, this is also true. For us to be glorified with Christ means one day we will be famous. But Lewis says, very importantly, he says, not famous with people, but famous with God. God will one day recognize us. God will one day look at us and inspect us, as it were, and approve of us. Folks, that's what it means to be glorified with Christ. It means one day I'll stand before him. God will look at me and he will say, I see you and I approve of you and I welcome you. You are glorified with my son. Folks, that is your future if you know Christ. And if you can look forward to that kind of glory, then no matter how hard your now might be, you can rejoice. Paul says we have joy in hope. But then secondly, we have joy not only in hope, we have joy in hardship. Look at what Paul continues to say in verse 3. He says, not only that, but we also boast, we exult, we rejoice in our afflictions. What? That makes no sense. It makes sense to rejoice in hope of glory. I mean, that makes complete sense. Glory is coming. We have joy. That makes sense. But Paul now says, as a Christian, you can also rejoice and boast when trials and troubles and tribulations come your way. The word affliction means trouble. It means distress. It literally means a pressing together, a kind of pressure. Paul is painting a picture for us here with this word, and some of you have experienced that. Some of you have experienced a kind of hardship in your life that feels like a pressing in, a pressure. You feel like life is caving in on you, crushing you. Your world is collapsing because of the hardship that you're enduring. Paul says when that kind of thing happens to a believer can actually have joy right in the middle of it. How can we have joy in the middle of hardship? Thank you for asking that question. Paul answers it. I told you, if you want to know where we're going in the sermon, just keep reading. Paul gives us two reasons that we can have joy in hardship. Number one, Paul says, because hardship produces hope. If you want to rejoice in the midst of hardship, Paul says, you need to realize that your afflictions are actually doing something in your life. Afflictions and suffering, trials and tribulation actually shape us to be people of hope. God actually uses hardship, listen to me, to get hope into us. Yeah. Look at what he says. Look right here in the text. Verse 3. We boast in our afflictions. Why? Because we know that affliction produces endurance. Endurance produces proven character. And proven character produces what? Hope. You see that logical chain of events that Paul's describing here? He's saying when you go through hard times, the afflictions of life, what it does is it creates in you a kind of endurance. Tough times toughen us. If you've ever met somebody of the Great Depression generation, you've seen that. That is a tough, gritty generation because they went through some real hardship, and that hardship created an enduring spirit. And when you learn to endure through hardship, it begins to shape your character. It says that hardship produces, what does it say there next? This is the third service. Help me with my brain here, folks. Endurance. All right, and now endurance produces what? Proven character. The more you endure through suffering, the more God uses that to form a certain kind of character in you. Proven character, a strength of character. And guess what? When you have that kind of character that God uses suffering to build into you, that produces hope. Okay, so I want you to just follow what Paul's saying here. Paul is saying, when you feel like life is caving in on you, when certain things in your life begin to be taken away from you, when your health is taken from you, or your happiness is taken from you, or your job is taken from you, or maybe your family situation is taken from you, and you say, look, I feel like I am just going through tribulation. I feel like everything is being stripped from me, and all I have left is Jesus. But I'm learning that Jesus is enough. When you can say that, you have become a person of hope. Paul is saying, God uses these trials in our lives in such a way that he develops a kind of spiritual maturity in us that when we realize that we don't have much, but we've got Jesus and Jesus is enough. When you get to that point, folks, then God has produced a person of hope. Suffering has actually worked hope into you. Hardship has forged you into a person with rock solid hope, which means you can rejoice when life gets hard. You could say, I don't know why I'm going through this hardship. I don't like this hardship. I don't want to go through this hardship. But I can rejoice in this hardship because I know that God is using this to make me a certain kind of person that puts my hope solely and completely on Jesus, which means he's not wasting it. Folks, God wastes nothing in our lives. He wastes nothing in our lives. Now, there's a second reason. This hope that God works into us through suffering, Paul says, this hope will one day be vindicated. This hope that God puts into us through suffering will not let us down. Look what he says right there in verse 5. He gives us this chain of events. Affliction produces endurance. Endurance produces proven character. Proven character produces hope. And this hope will not disappoint us. Folks, there's all kinds of things that you can hope for that will disappoint you. When we lived in West Texas, I could have hoped for rain. That's a hope that will let you down. You can be here today and you can say, I really hope that I have some long-lost wealthy uncle, you know, who's going to leave me a great inheritance. That's probably going to let you down. You can hope that you win the lottery. That's probably going to let you down. There's all kinds of hopes that you can hope that will disappoint you, but not our hope. Paul says, our hope, this hope that God's working into our lives, our hope will never let us down. Our hope will not disappoint us. Our hope will one day be vindicated. Well, what's the proof? How can I know that my future hope is sure? How can I know that this future-oriented hope will not disappoint me? Thanks for asking the question. Look at the next phrase. This hope will not disappoint us because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now let's just do a quick grammar lesson real quick. God's love has been poured out. Is that past, present, or future? Past. God's love has been poured out. Let me ask you this. Is hope past, present, or future? Future. So put this together. Paul is saying, my future hope is certain because of what God has done in the past. He's saying the reason that you can have confidence that your hope won't let you down is because you can actually trace how God has already been faithful to you in your past. You know, the surest guarantee of God's future faithfulness is God's past faithfulness. Yeah. If you want to say, how do I know that God will keep his promises to me in the future regarding my future hope? It's because he's kept his promises to you in your past. And you can trace God's faithfulness to his promises, whether it's to his people over history or in your history. Folks, I can look at evidence of how God has been faithful to me and he has loved me and he's worked in my life so faithfully. I can trace his hand in my life, in my past. He has been so faithful to me. He's already been working in my life. God has been changing me from the inside out. The things that I love now, I used to not love them. And the things that I used to love, I don't love those things anymore. Why? Because God's spirit has been poured out of my life. God's love has been changing me in the inside out. And I can trace God's handiwork in my life in the past, which gives me great confidence that the God who's been faithful to me yesterday will be faithful to me tomorrow. God's been so faithful to me in my past, folks. His love is not going to quit on me now. And so Paul says, you can have confidence that God will work in the future as he brings your hope to fulfillment, because you can trace how his love has been poured out for you already through the Holy Spirit. Now, some of you might hear that and you might doubt God's love. The truth is, when you go through hard things, sometimes it causes us to question, does God love me? Well, Paul anticipates that. And he actually gives us evidence for God's love for us in verses 6-8. I don't want you to miss this. This is really the heart of the passage. Paul is saying the reason that you can know that you have hope is because God's love has been poured out for you in the past. How can you know that God's love has been poured out for you? Here's how you can know. Here's the evidence of it. Here's the proof that God really loves you. And some of you who are here today and you're in the midst of the trials of life and you're wondering today, does God love me? Let me encourage you with these words, verse 6. For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For rarely will someone die for a just person, though for a good person, perhaps someone might be willing to die. But God, look at this, but God proves his own love for us. He demonstrates his love for us. He evidences his love for us. How? In that, will you say it with me? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If you're here today and you say, man, I am going through some hardship today. Does God really love me? What's the proof of that? If you want the proof of the love of God, look no further than the cross. Paul says, this is how you can know God loves you. Christ died for you, and Christ died for you not because you were a good person. He died for you while you were still a sinner. That's the proof of God's love for you. So I was driving in Dallas traffic years ago. I had a 45-minute commute to work every day. So I would listen to a lot of radio, and I was driving, stuck in traffic in Dallas one morning, listening to this radio program, and they would do these man-on-the-street interviews just for entertainment. And I remember listening. One particular morning, they were out, the radio station was out giving people free car washes. You'd come and get a free car wash, and then you'd interview the radio host. He'd ask you silly questions, that kind of thing. And so people are being interviewed, and at the end of every interview, the radio host would say, well, is there anything else I can do for you? And most people would say no, and they'd drive on. But something caught my attention, because this radio host interviewed a man who had just gotten his car washed, and they're doing this little back and forth, and at the end he says, is there anything else I can do for you? And this man says, actually, there is something you can do for me. I've just found out I have a kidney disease, and I really need a kidney donor. And so if you could put that out to your audience, I would appreciate it. So this goes out to tens of thousands of people in the Metroplex. Someone hears it, and they call the radio station, and they say, I'm willing to be a kidney donor. That's crazy, folks. Donate a kidney to a stark stranger? To make a long story short, that's exactly what he does. He gives a kidney to a stark stranger and saves the man's life. That's crazy. All right, so I want to do a little social experiment with us this morning as we close. I'm just curious, and just trust me, I'm going somewhere with this, okay? How many of you in the room would you say, you know, I would do that. I would donate a kidney to a stark stranger if the stranger needed it. How many of you would do that? Just raise your hand if you would donate a kidney to a stark stranger. Okay. All right. Just a handful of you. All right, now everybody around the people raising their hand, you write their names down, because if you ever need a kidney, those are the people to talk to. You'd really give it to a stranger. Somebody you don't know, you'd give a kidney. All right, you know you only have two of them. All right. None of the rest of you would. Heartless. All right, those of you who raised your hand, just those of you who raised your hand, I'm gonna talk to you just for a minute. Would you donate that kidney to the stranger if you knew that the stranger was gonna go out that week and murder someone? Anybody? No hands raised, good. Oh, one hand raised, okay. Yeah, in the early service, there were a bunch of hands still good. I'm like, no, just let nature take its course, okay? All right. Okay, so we got one who would give it, even if somebody's gonna go out and do something terrible after that. All right. Okay, for the rest of you heartless people, let me just talk to you for a second. You did not raise your hand about the stranger. I don't blame you. I wouldn't do it either, all right? I'm stingy with my kidneys as well. Let me ask you this. Would those of you heartless folks in the room, me included, would you donate a kidney if it was someone who, after they got your kidney, they would go out and invent a cure for cancer? Anybody do that? Would you donate? Every hand should be up now. You're gonna give your kidney and they're gonna invent a cure for cancer with your kidney. All right, for those of you who are still hard-hearted, I'm gonna have to really dig deep here. How about a spouse? Would you donate it for a spouse? Every hand should be up now. Okay? Some of you are gonna have to have some marital counseling after this. Okay, how about a child? Would you donate it for a child? Okay, now I want you to think about that. Okay, we've just seen a social experiment here at Marbley Baptist Church. We have seen that most people will not donate a kidney to a stranger, and even fewer will donate a kidney to someone who's gonna go do something bad. But most of us, many of us, will donate a kidney for someone who's gonna be a good person and do something for society, and especially for family, someone we love, we're willing to make a sacrifice for them, okay? So that's what Paul is doing in verses 7 and 8. Verse 7, he's saying, for a good person, some might be willing to die. Paul is demonstrating what we just demonstrated, that we are often willing to make a sacrifice if we think that the person we're sacrificing for is worthy of it. Someone we love or know, someone maybe who's gonna do something good for society, but we're not gonna waste a kidney on somebody who's a bad person. We don't sacrifice for them. But in contrast to the way that we make that decision, verse 8 tells us how God demonstrates his love. But God, look, the contrast. This is how we do, but God. But God proves his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, Jesus doesn't sacrifice for the people who are good, for the people who are worthy of it, for the people who are gonna go out and do something beneficial for the whole of society. Jesus sacrifices for the people who need it the most. And that's actually evidence of how much he loves us. He doesn't love us because we're lovable. He doesn't love us because we're worthy of it. He loves us because he is love, and he knows we need his love. And if you ever doubt the love of God, look no further than the cross of Jesus. How do you know that God loves you? Because Christ died for you, not when you were worthy of it. He died for you while you were still a sinner. That's the proof of his love. So what's our response to this as we close? Well, there's one more boasting right here in verses 9 through 11. Look at it. We boast in God. Verse 9, how much more then, since we've now been justified by his blood, will we be saved through him from wrath? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, then how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life? And not only that, say it with me, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received this reconciliation. You see what Paul is doing here? He's saying, no matter what you're going through in your life, if you realize that you have hope of glory that is coming, you can rejoice. You can have rejoicing even in the midst of hardship and trials and affliction, because you know that hardship is working hope into you, and that hope will not let you down. How do you know that? Because God's already been working in your life to pour out his love. How do I know he loves me? Because he died for you. And when you think about and contemplate these great truths, what's the result? We boast in God. We exult. We rejoice. We glory in this God. Amen? That's our call this morning. When you really reflect on how these truths can cause you to boast and glory and exult and rejoice because of hope, in the midst of hardship, because of God, folks, you can have joy even when you want to let go. Will you bow with me? Lord, thank you for your love. When we doubt it, remind us of the cross. When we suffer, help us to rejoice. Remind us of our hope. Help us look forward to the glory that is coming. And God, I pray that no matter how dark or dim our outlook might be, that our uplook would change our outlook. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.